what a great blessing it is to come out here and to read sermons of old. We've been looking at a book called Soul Heights and Soul Depths by the Reverend Octavius Winslow. This sermon was preached about almost 180 years ago, and yet, if a Christian's serious about serving the Lord Jesus Christ, the experiences he describes are absolutely up to date. The Christian doesn't sail through life with no problems at all, but may often be cast down into the depths of even of despair. And Winslow, who is a gifted and talented preacher and pastor, has brought the scripture to bear on our case and given us much help to look up to God and to see how God is working in our lives and to help us in our difficult times, and also to describe our times of great joy and rejoicing in him. So it's wonderful to be out here to read this sermon. And this is the 8th chapter of the book Soul Heights and Soul Depths by Octavius Winslow. And the chapter is entitled Final and Full Redemption. Final and Full Redemption. And the scripture text is Psalm 130, verse 8, where we read, He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So let's just pray before we come to this. Heavenly Father, help us as Christians to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, so that when we go through the valleys of darkness, whether on the mountains of delight, delectable mountains, or whatever situation we're in, help us to trust the Lord Jesus and help us to live for him and to love him. And it's just a classic car coming. Help us to live for Jesus. Help us to put the Lord Jesus Christ first, Father, because unless we're doing this, then we're really not spending our lives doing anything meaningful. There's a hymn of old, or a poem which was used, which said that only what's done for Jesus will last. Well, may everything that we seek to do be done for Jesus, whatever we do at home or at work, Lord, or in whatever service you give us, help us to do all for the Lord Jesus Christ. So bless this message to us now and make it alive to us so that we might benefit therefrom. Thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have here, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities, Psalm 130, verse 8. What a graceful and appropriate conclusion of this comprehensive and instructive psalm. Like the sun, it dawns veiled in cloud. It sets bathed in splendor. It opens with soul depth. It closes with soul height. Redemption from all iniquity. It baffles the most descriptive language and distances the highest measurement. The most vivid imagination faints in conceiving it. The most glowing image fails in portraying it. And faith droops her wing in the bold attempt to scale its summit. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The verse is a word painting of man restored and of paradise regained. A condition infinitely transcending the holiness and beauty of their original and pristine creation. In him, that's in Jesus, the sons of Adam gained more blessings than their father, that's Adam, lost. Iniquity is more than forgiven. It is utterly effaced and eternally forgotten. The soul is more than saved. It is justified, adopted, and glorified. Thus, by the wonderful redemption wrought by Christ, we gain infinitely more than we lose. Man, clad in the righteousness of God, shines with a luster, and paradise, closed against all that defiles and works abomination or makes a lie. Paradise is closed against all that defiles and works abomination or makes a lie. That soul blooms with a beauty never possessed before sin tainted the one or the curse blighted the other. Redemption, final and full, is the theme of our present chapter. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. In unfolding this subject, our starting point must be the central truth, Israel's divine Redeemer. The person of Christ is the center of Christianity. Remove this and the whole system is destroyed. He is the foundation. Destroy this and the entire fabric falls. All the doctrines and precepts, all the promises and hopes of the gospel and of the believer converge towards him as their common center and revolve around him as their life-giving son. There never was a period in eternity in which the Redeemer of men did not occupy his original and essential place as God, the second person of the Trinity. His throne has ever been the central one of heaven, and his present original and essential glory as God constituted him the central Son of all beings and of all worlds, upholding the universe by his arm, ruling it by his will, and shaping its history by his providence. But passing by the central position and power of the Redeemer in the empire of creation and providence, let us concentrate our thoughts upon the yet more appropriate and essential illustration of this thought, his central position in the kingdom of grace. Here we behold him in his proper place and in his full-orbed glory. It will be instructive to trace his appointment as the Redeemer of his church to the hands of the Father. Our Lord's was not a self-appointed office. Most voluntary as its assumption was, he assumed not one line of action independent of the Father. This indeed could not possibly have been, since essentially one in nature, they were essentially and indivisibly one in purpose and mind, and in will and heart. It would have been impossible that the Father could have acted independently of the Son, or the Son have acted independently of the Father. As for one mind to conceive two opposite purposes, or one will two contrary volitions. Hence our Lord affirmed, I and my Father are one. My Father works hitherto, and I work. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these also does the Son likewise. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. He that has seen me has seen the Father. What a glorious view does this unfold of the equality of the love of the Father and of the Son in the redemption of Israel from all iniquity. The plan of redemption was a united conception and scheme of the Godhead, and originated in the divine love of the ever-blessed, three in one. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This misapprehension of many, and a more unscriptural and dishonouring one could not exist, is that the redemption of Christ was the inspiration and origin of the love of the Father. In other words, that the atonement was the cause and not the effect of God's love. That Christ died to purchase and procure the love of the Father and not, which is the only scriptural and logical view of the subject, that the death of Christ was the consequence and not the cause. In other words, that God the Father and God the Son with the Holy Spirit agreed that this was what would be done out of love in eternity before ever Jesus came into the world. That's the truth, and the lie is that somehow the love was obtained afterwards by Jesus' death. No, the love was there right before in eternity, and it was an agreement between the three persons of the Holy Trinity. The effect and not the origin of God's love. In view of this stupendous mystery of love and grace, may we not pause and exclaim, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Oh, it is a sweet reflection that when I lay my head upon the bosom of Jesus, I feel the throbbings of my Father's heart, that when I bend my ear to the words of Jesus, I listen to the sound of my Father's voice, of which my Saviour's is the gentle and gracious echo. He that has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus said. Let the truth encourage you that in confiding your soul in faith to the hands of Christ, you are assured of God's acceptance, since in dying upon the cross and in receiving sinners, he acts in perfect harmony and concert with the purpose and mind, the will and heart of God. The personal fitness of the Redeemer for the redemption of Israel is so palpable and rests on so scriptural a basis as to admit of not a moment's argument or doubt. It consisted essentially of the union of the two natures of Christ, the divine and the human. This union of the infinite and the infinite was indispensable. They could not have accomplished the work alone and apart from each other. The divine was essential to the efficacy of Christ's death. The human equally is essential to the death itself, and essential divinity. As essential divinity could not die, God cannot die, neither could mere humanity atone. Hence, the great mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. Herein lies the Redeemer's main fitness for the office, thus divinely invested and thus voluntarily assumed. His human nature, as free from the taint of sin as his divine, enabled him to give a perfect obedience to law and a full satisfaction to justice. His divine nature, absolutely and essentially divine, stamped his righteousness with such divine perfection and his blood with such sovereign efficacy as enabled him to redeem, now and forever, the Israel of God from all iniquity. A not less essential element of fitness in Israel's Redeemer was the love, the great, the unparalleled love which constrained him to embark in the work of our redemption. Were I asked to mention the most prominent perfection in the marvellous scheme of our salvation, I would unhesitatingly cite that of divine love. It was not that the law was honoured and that justice was satisfied and that the debt was paid that invested our redemption with a glory so resplendent. It was the great love of God in devising and the equal love of Christ in executing and the divine love of the Spirit in applying the wondrous expedient of our salvation. Love outsteps every other perfection. Love eclipses every other attribute. Love is the most gorgeous and resplendent tint in the bow around the throne, the bow of the covenant salvation, uniting and blending in their sweetest and most beauteous harmony all the perfections of God, the perfection of divine love, the most conspicuous and resplendent of all. Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Fall prostrate before this stupendous, this marvellous, this unheard-of love, and yield to it the supreme faith and homage of your entire being. Doubt not its reality, limit not its vastness, question not its freeness. But believe it, accept it, live it, and you shall be saved. From this rapid view of Israel's Redeemer, let us briefly advert to Israel's redemption. Redemption. It is the most significant and precious word in God's vocabulary. Israel here, including the whole Israel of God. That means all the saints throughout all ages who are saved through the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption, it is the most significant and precious words in God's vocabulary. We shall, if saved, be spelling out that word and yet never fully grasp its meaning. Through all eternity, studying yet never entirely learning its meaning. Extracting yet never exhausting its sweetness. Gazing upon its effulgence yet never wholly absorbing its glory. Chanting its song, yet never ending its praise. And what is this redemption? Our passage leaves us in no doubt. It is a redemption from all iniquity. No other redemption could have met our case. Redemption from mere affliction and sorrow, from sickness and suffering, from anxiety and care, would still have left us the degraded servant of sin and the willing slave of Satan, bound and fettered by the chain of the most galling bondage, and delivered over to the most appalling woe. True. I have come across so many churches, so many ministries, where the emphasis is almost entirely upon healing, almost entirely upon riches or some kind of earthly wealth or benefits. But those things really are transitory, passing, and nothing compared to the redemption of our souls. And there is little of that in those messages. The big thing is that Christ Jesus came into the world, and he came into the world to save sinners. I'm crumbling away. We're all growing older. We will all die. We're all living in bodies which are not going to last forever. Not these bodies. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. So, yes, Winslow's absolutely right here. We're not just being redeemed from things in this world for a nicer life, or a more comfortable life, or a more prosperous life. We are saved for eternity, whatever our worldly circumstances, whatever happens to us in this world. Salvation is the big thing, the redemption of our souls and the forgiveness of our iniquities. I read on, but Christ's redemption is from the cause of all affliction, suffering and death. It is our redemption from all iniquity. He shall redeem Israel from all iniquity. Let us briefly look at this stupendous truth in two or three of its more essential points. It is a redemption from the curse of sin. Classic cars coming back, and there's some walkers, but I don't know if they're coming this way. You know, it's a tremendous blessing to be out in the countryside here. Look at the weather God's given me for this. If this is the art of extreme preaching, it's very pleasant. Not an art. It's the most important message in the world. I'm just waiting for this car to go past. It is a redemption from the curse of sin. The entire removal of the curse by Christ is a point very much underrated and overlooked by the believer. The divine blessing in its fullest sense, his redemptive blessing, could not be upon us did one atom of the curse still remain unrepealed. Supposing there was an atom of the curse that Christ hadn't dealt with on the cross, then what kind of a redemption would that be? And how could we make up for it? And how effective would the atonement be? Even an atom. Jesus dealt with it all. There's not a single atom left of the curse upon us because of what the Lord Jesus, my Saviour, our Saviour, if we believe in him, has done. But our divine and gracious Redeemer hurled the entire incubus from his church when, born of a woman and made under the law, he was made a curse for us. Marvellous truth. The Son of God, accursed for man's sin, looked upon and dealt with as the accursed one, cast out of Jerusalem and too accursed to die within its holy precincts. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. The hill of Calvary is outside the walls of Jerusalem. What then is the blessed deduction from this truth? That the cup of divine curse, being thus exhausted by our divine Redeemer, not a drop lingering upon the brim, there remains nothing but the divine blessing. The curse of the law is removed from the person and works, from the afflictions and sufferings of the believer, and henceforth nothing but the divinest blessing rests upon all that he is, and upon all that he does, and upon all that he endures. Whatever the cross he bears, the suffering he endures, or the cup he drinks. Your blessing is upon your people. His blessing is upon your person. For it is accepted in the Beloved. Upon your labours, for they are not in vain in the Lord. Upon your trials, afflictions, and sorrows. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Oh, what a soul height is this, out of our depths of darkness and woe. Christ's work is also a redemption from the guilt of sin. Sin's guilt is a fearful incubus, bowing the soul to the dust. No temporal calamity can be compared with it. No physical suffering equal it. It shades every scene of beauty, embitters every cup of joy, disturbs the harmony of every song of gladness, is the worm that never dies of the lost in hell. But the redemption of Christ exempts us from this cankerworm, releases us from this crushing weight. His righteousness repealed the curse of the law. His atonement cancels the guilt of sin. If the sacrifices of the law sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Thus it is the blood of Christ that purifies the conscience, effacing its guilt, alleluia, and healing its wound. And when a fresh sense of guilt is contracted, as fresh acts of sin assuredly will, the secret of daily purification and walking in communion with God will be found in an immediate renewed application to the blood of the atonement the conscience afresh sprinkled from every trace and vestige of sin's guilt. Now, there may be one or more Christians who are watching this, and thank you for watching this, but you know of a certain sin in your life, and you won't take it to God. You won't take it to God because you're too proud. You won't take it to God because you're too lazy. You won't take it to God because you're too ashamed. You won't take it to God because you're not ashamed, but you need to take it to God. And what Winslow is saying to us here is that there is an application to God for the blood to be applied to our daily sins as Christians, so that we might have fellowship with God, so that we might walk with him, so that we might serve him. Take your sin to God. Tell him about it. Talk about it. Don't hide it. He knows what it is. Talk to him about your sins and get right with God. Because there's that great river, isn't there? And there's that great blessing and there's that great mercy, which really is true, which really does exist, which really is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot press this habit of constant washing too earnestly upon the reader. The tense in which the apostle places the blood before us teaches and enforces this habit. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It is the present tense. Our blessed Lord, whose blood was on the eve of being shed, refers to this continuous application in that memorable conversation with Peter. Recognizing his past cleansing, he that is washed, Jesus strenuously insists upon a present one, the laving of the feet, of which his own condescending act at that moment was so impressively symbolic and significant. This may have suggested the apostle's exhortation long after he had learned it from Jesus, to whom coming as unto a living stone, now coming always, coming to Jesus as the rock of our salvation, as the strength and support of our daily life. Oh, upon what a holy soul height this continuous living upon Christ will keep us, raised above the world, above trials, above temptation, above self, preserving the mirror of the conscience unclouded and unsullied by a breath. The subduing of the power of sin in the believer is not less a result of Christ's redemption. To pardon the commission and to cancel the guilt of sin and yet leave its reign undisputed and its scepter unbroken would but neutralize all the happier effects of Christ's atoning work. Sin is a powerful tyrant. Long after its overthrow, it still exists in the regenerate, a dethroned, uncrowned despot. Its sting extracted and its venom destroyed, but still retaining sufficient power to wound and distress the soul. That's indwelling sin in me, to wound and distress the soul. Despoiled of its empire, like the Canaanites of old, it is yet domiciled, that is, living in the land, making perpetual invasions and assaults on the camp of Israel, demanding on their part sleepless vigilance and perpetual conflict. Thus the work of sin mortification and world crucifixion must go on, that by a gradual process of defeat and extermination, the spiritual Canaanites, like the typical ones of old, are driven out little by little. This is sanctification, the conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, which goes on bit by bit in the heart of the believer. Sanctification, the spiritual Canaanites, like typical ones of old, are driven out little by little, until the last enemy is destroyed and the victorious pain of triumph floats sweetly from the lip of the conqueror. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for this gradual subduing of indwelling sin, the redemption of Christ graciously and effectually provides the promise that sin shall not have dominion over us, that it shall never again recover its throne and sway as before, its scepter over the soul broken. It rests upon the provision redemption has made for this blessed result. You're a Christian and you're sitting there and saying, sin does have dominion over me, so what is this scripture about that says sin shall not have dominion over you? Well, if you're in that situation, you have work to do. And I'm not going to go into a great deal of depth here because it's the need for a whole, possibly a series of sermons. But if you're saying sin has dominion over me, you're at variance with the scripture, and you need to look to yourself and you need to seek God with all your heart to help you. And he will. to be that Christian that God would have you to be in the service of his kingdom and in seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the truth is that you don't truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to repair to him and seek him and cast yourself upon him for the forgiveness of your sins. But sin will not have dominion over us. We have a wrestling with sin. I have a wrestling with sin. We have a constant wrestling with sin. We have a constant fight against the world and the flesh and the devil. But sin will not have dominion over us. I'm ashamed of my sins. I'm ashamed of my sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ is my Saviour. And my prayer is that he would reign over me and over every aspect of my life. Okay, so let's read that again. Sin shall not have dominion over us, that it shall never again recover its throne and sway as before. Its scepter over the soul broken, it rests upon the provision redemption has made for this blessed result. That redemption involves all supplies of grace from Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying influence of the truth, the power of prayer, and the hallowed results of God's afflictive dispensations. I'm going to read that last one again. The hallowed results of God's afflictive dispensations. All these appliances God employs to promote our sanctification and to make us holy as he is holy. A blessed height of the soul is that when the believer can look down upon his old sins and habits, lying mortally wounded at his feet, dying daily to their power and reign. Oh, there is no real happiness this side of heaven apart from personal holiness. Someone here is addicted to pornography on the internet. Take it to Jesus. Take it to him again and again and again. And make it your objective. Make it your aim to love Jesus so much that these things become abhorrent to you. And you don't go near them. And seek him for grace and walk closely with him. And he will give you the grace and the strength to overcome this. Oh, there is no real happiness this side of heaven apart from personal holiness. God himself could not be perfectly happy were he not perfectly holy. And just in proportion as we approximate to his supreme holiness, we approximate to his supreme happiness. How thankful should we be amid all our depths of adversity, tribulation and sorrow that there are sacred heights on the earth where we may walk with God in sweet fellowship, in divine assimilation and in filial love. Our souls arrayed in the beauty of holiness. My soul, let your one and supreme aim be a loftier standard of personal holiness, a more exalted soul height of unreserved consecration to God. Let the ear, the hand, the foot, as of old, sanctified with atoning blood, thus consecrating your members to the Lord. The ear attentively listening to the voice of his word, the hand diligently employed in his service, the foot swift to run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Thus, the grace of God teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And if we do that, not only will we be filled with rejoicing, but we will stand out in this world, and people will see that. And also, we will bring glory and honour to God, which should be the greatest and chiefest desire of our hearts in this world, in this life. Thus, the grace of God teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, will have us in its perfect work, lacking nothing. Lord, what is lacking in my grace? Supply. What is weak in my faith, strengthen. What is low in my Christian life, raise. What is languid and ready to die, quicken and revive, that I may stand complete in all the will of God. It only remains that we include in this catalogue of redemptive blessings the believer's exemption from sin's condemnation. Sin has a condemning power. He that believes not is condemned already. Unbelievers, please note, he that believes not is condemned already. That's Jesus' words. In the Gospel of John chapter 3. But our blessed Lord Jesus Christ was condemned for sin and condemned sin on the cross. The sins of his elect were arraigned, tried, condemned, and executed. When he cried, "It is finished," hence the glorious declaration with which the apostle opens that remarkably rich and magnificent chapter in his epistle to the Romans. "There is therefore now no condemnation." That's because Jesus cried, "It is finished." He finished the work that God the Father sent him to do. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." The salvation of Christ redeems Israel from all legal condemnation. The world may condemn, the saints may condemn, conscience may condemn, but God never. He that believes on him is not condemned. Well may we exclaim in the adoring language of the apostle, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." But the saints' full and final redemption is yet to come. The passage evidently bears this prospective interpretation. "He shall redeem Israel from all iniquity." We have seen in the course of this chapter that while salvation involves a release from the guilt, despotism and condemnation of sin, it does not provide an amnesty in the present perpetual conflict with its indwelling existence and power. Sin will remain in the regenerate to the last of life, but a full redemption awaits the believer. It is most true that the moment the Christian is released from the body, he is in a state of perfect holiness as it regards the soul. But the full redemption of the body is yet to come. The apostle in the epistle to the Romans just quoted thus puts it, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." The time is coming when we shall no longer be chained to a corrupt body, a living corpse tainted with sin, mortified with corruption, assailed by disease, suffering and death. A glorious resurrection awaits us. A full redemption from the power of the grave. "O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction." But before we enlarge more fully upon this redemption of the body from corruption, it may be wise to signalise the great and august event, although already alluded to, in connection with which it will transpire. This perfect redemption of the believer awaits the second coming of the Lord. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." It is towards this blessed hope that faith turns its longing eye. Looking beyond our partial emanciation at death, it fixes its earnest and unfaltering gaze upon a coming Redeemer. I'm very much aware today in the news, as I read this 180-year-old sermon, I'm very much aware that the Russian forces are massing on the northern border of Ukraine, and with scripture being full of prophecy concerning things like this, who knows whether they'll sweep down into Israel and be defeated on the mountain of Israel as per Ezekiel chapter 38. We'll have to wait and see what happens. But having said that, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is very near. Are we ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? For it will surely come. And we are surely seeing signs in our own times, in our own generation, that it is near at hand. But Paul's talking about the glorification of the saints together when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And Winslow is preaching this. And we continue. "We know that death, terrific as the spectacle is to some, is a merciful deliverance of the believer from all the ills of the soul. For absent from the body, the soul is instantly present with the Lord. This emancipation, however, is but partial. The body, as much redeemed by Christ's precious blood as the soul, is still locked in the rigid embrace of death, and is still the corrupt prisoner of the grave, pending the advent of him who is the resurrection and the life. But when this glorious epiphany arrives, when the Son of Man shall appear in the clouds of heaven, encircled by the spirits of just men made perfect, then the full redemption will transpire, and the soul, now reunited to the body, will ascend into a higher region of glory and blessedness, even the third heaven, where Jehovah dwells, waiting the arrival of the new heaven and the new earth, down upon which the whole church will descend, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We must keep distinctly in mind the connection of the coming of the Lord and the resurrection of the saints. These two events perfectly synchronize. They are inseparable. Our citizenship is in heaven, from where we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And here the pen falters in its attempt to describe the beauty, the glory of that risen body. It will be a spiritual body, that is, a body free from the taint and grossness of the flesh, and yet material, with the same organs of sense, the same active limbs, capable of the same physical and intelligent communion with its fellows as now, yet from free from all that now mars and interrupts that communion. No physical deformity will mar its symmetry. No existence of sin will taint its purity. No ravages of disease will torture its limbs, and no assault of death will imperil its existence. Oh, what an epoch that will be in the history of the redeemed, when the hill, the valley and the sea, from the venerable churchyard and the picturesque cemetery, the dead in Christ shall come forth all resplendent with glory, and hymning the new song of the resurrection morn. Let us comfort one another with this prospect. Do we comfort one another with this prospect? Let us comfort one another with this prospect. One practical thought before we close this chapter. Be it our earnest desire to attain unto this resurrection of the holy dead by an increasing knowledge of Christ and the power of his resurrection. And if we are thus risen with Christ mystically, let us rise with Christ spiritually by setting our affections more earnestly upon the things that are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Then, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we also shall appear with him in glory, and so be for ever with the Lord. Amen. Now we're reading Soul Heights and Soul Depths by Octavius Winslow, and the next chapter is Soul Heights. But we'll leave it there for now. Father, may we be so full of an assurance that our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ, so full of an assurance that he is powerful to save us, and so full of an assurance of the redemption to come and the glory to come, and so full of an assurance of his returning on the clouds of heaven, that we go on our way rejoicing as we ought to rejoice in him, knowing that our sins are forgiven, knowing that we are cleansed by his blood, knowing that we are upheld by you and that we are helped by your Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, help us to rejoice in Jesus Christ and to give him the glory in all things and to live for him. Thank you that your love was determined towards us before the foundation of the world. And, O Lord, help us to live in this dark world as bright lights and to be the light of the world that Jesus has commanded us to be. And so, Father, may we live for your glory. Forgive us and cleanse us from our daily sins. Wash us afresh in the blood of Christ that we might walk with him and give him the glory. And to those who may have come to here, Lord, who don't know Jesus Christ, I pray that there will be an outpouring of your Holy Spirit and convicting power that brings them to their knees in repentance and opens their eyes to the living, loving Saviour that the Lord Jesus Christ is. They might find him for the salvation of their souls. And this we ask and pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.